Right. As most of you know, we're studying Christ in the Old Testament. And so we've looked at several, or at least a few of the books in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, and Christ appearing in those books. But now we have turned our attention to the book of Psalms, Christ in the book of Psalms. And particularly, we're looking at the Messianic Psalms. And I should say that those Messianic Psalms, or the so-called Messianic Psalms, that's really a classification, a category that is invented by man. I can't remember exactly off the top of my head how many there are, like 17 so-called Messianic Psalms. And there are good reasons why scholars put them in that category and call them that. They have a heavy emphasis of the Messiah that would come. But as I think I said to you earlier, really Christ is in almost all the Psalms, and several of them at least, that aren't categorized as Messianic. One of those Psalms is Psalms chapter 8, and we're going to look at that. You might want to turn your Bibles to Psalms chapter 8. And we're going to begin looking at that tonight. And that's not technically a Messianic psalm. It very well could be, in my estimation. Number one, we find that there are some quotes in Psalms 8 that come from prophecies of the places in the Old Testament that have Christ as its fulfillment. And then, of course, we have Hebrews chapter 2. The Hebrews writer really brings out some great stuff with regard to Christ, and he uses Psalms chapter 8 as a foundation of his teaching in that particular place. So there could be a strong argument that it should be a Messianic psalm. Nevertheless, we see that he certainly comes to mind as we read and study Psalms the 8th chapter. And as we look at it, the psalm really, one of the reasons why maybe it's not in that category, that technically the psalm is all about man. It's really dealing with us and in our relationship to God and his relationship to us. But it begins and ends with the greatness of God. The psalmist, who we know, of course, is David, that he emphasizes God's greatness. At verse 1, it says, O Lord, our Lord, and you notice the word Lord there in small caps. You know what that means by now. That's God's personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. And so just keep in mind that has to do with his eternal nature, his great power and strength. And no one but God is ever called Yahweh. And so that's his personal name. Adonai is the second Lord. So you see that one is just a regular Lord there. It doesn't mean it's insignificant. It is still showing that he has great power. But it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So, you know, it's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. God's name is majestic. Not just in some places, but in all places. It doesn't mean in every place, everybody is going to hold up the name of God. That's not the case. But there's nowhere you can go in this world. Every corner of the earth, there's someone in that area who understands the majestic nature of God and who will glorify him. And that kind of takes our mind back. You remember in the New Testament, we're taught that the gospel was preached to every creature. And so it makes sense that anywhere you go, there might be certain places, certain countries that are more known for idolatry than anything else, but somewhere in that country, you'll find those who magnify God. And so literally, his name is majestic in all the earth. He says, and you have set his glory above the heavens. And then when you look at the very last verse, it's the same thing. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so the psalmist really brings out just the greatness and the power and the strength of God. And that should be on our mind as well. Like sometimes we drift away from just understanding who God is. And we shouldn't. I mean, we should, in every aspect of our life, should be influenced by God's glory, His greatness, His majesty, the fact that He is our Creator. And we ought to see that in our lives. I always like what Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, most of you are familiar with this, but certainly Paul brings out in a great way the greatness of God. Notice Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 is the verse, some of the surrounding verses even, but particularly at verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians, the third chapter, and at verse 20. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more," the King James just says, "exceedingly, exceedingly, abundantly, than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." And you just stop and think about that. I love the way Paul put that, that God is able to do more, exceed far more, exceedingly, abundantly more than we could ask or think. In other words, we don't even have the intellectual ability to comprehend just how great God is. Things just like when we think about the eternal nature of God, that blows our mind away, doesn't it? Like if you just stop and think, you'd go crazy. Just stop to think about, now let me get this straight. God has always existed. There's never been a time when he did not exist. Where did he come from? He didn't come from anywhere. He's just always been, and he will always be. You can't comprehend that. I mean, you can believe it and understand it because the Bible teaches it. But we can't really relate to that kind of power and strength. It's beyond what we could ask or think. You can get the most intelligent people who ever lived, put all their minds together, it wouldn't scratch the surface of God's wisdom and God's knowledge and God's power. I mean, we should always be mindful of that in every way. When you look over at, and I know I from time to time will bring up this prayer of David in First Chronicles chapter 29, but here it is, beginning at verse 10, First Chronicles 29, and at verse 10, just the beautiful way in which David, who of course is the writer of Psalms 8, as we have seen, just his view of God is exactly what ours should be all the time. And everything that we do. And so just as he pictures this, you can tell how sincere it is and from his heart. It says verse 10, 1 Chronicles 29 at verse 10. "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever.'" He says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness." You know, we throw around that word greatness sometimes, great, very casually. You know, this person's great. Oh, we do that in the realm of athletics. You know, this person's great. Oh, he's great. But who really is great? Like even on our terms, we probably should be less generous with calling people great. Man, you know, but God, he's the greatness. What is greater than God? Who is greater than God? Absolutely nothing. Just think of the power. I'm always amazed. Like, again, you think of sports. I was talking with Stephen when he was here, and it's kind of funny. Some of you might have been. You know, it was amazing to me that Stephen knew everything about sports. Like, I'm like, really? He knew all about the Lakers. You know, I'm a big Laker fan. He knew all about the Lakers. He knew about my Dodgers and my Rams and everything. And then he knew about Cleveland and all their sports. Well, we were eating with somebody. I don't know if it was, I can't remember exactly when it first came out. But as he's talking with whoever we were with, it come to find out before he was a preacher, he was a sports writer. That made a lot of sense. And of course, you know everything. But we were talking about this idea of Can you imagine? It really amazes me. Someone who is the greatest at anything. Like you think of Tiger Woods. Can you imagine being the greatest golfer on earth? Like, I know a lot of you brethren like to golf. Can you imagine being that guy? You're the greatest golfer at this particular time. Like, he's not right now, but you know, when he was at the height of his ability, the greatest golfer in, you think of LeBron James, the greatest, again, he's not now, he's been playing for 20 years, but at one point, the greatest basketball player on earth that we know of. There may have been someone better somewhere that we don't know anything about, but being that, I mean, that's, how do you act? You know, and it just, then you think about God. He's the greatest in anything, of everything. He's the supreme being. He's the great. That's all David could say as he praises him. Yours is the greatness. Like when you think of someone or something that's really great, God is the greatest of all in anything. That's God. But notice how he describes him as he goes on. Not only is he the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty, for all that is in heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. And I like, he says, both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all. Do you realize? God rules over everything and everybody. I don't care how great you think you are. People in the world think they're so great. People will fail to even acknowledge God. He's the ruler of everybody. He chooses how he's going to rule. And of course, he has given us free will and all of that. And so he lets man take his course. But the fact of the matter is, anything that ever happens, it happens because God allows it. Because he rules over everything. There hasn't ever been a king anywhere who hasn't been on that throne because God didn't allow, God simply allowed it. Any president, anybody in any position of power, he's only there because God lets him be there. He's the ruler of all. And not most, but the ruler of all. That's who God is. In your hand, he says, or power and might in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. And then he says, and now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Why is all of this important? Just to stop and think the way David starts Psalm 8 and closes it. These passages, all these passages that talk about the power of God, why should we acknowledge them? Because we owe God thanks and appreciation. Because in all of that greatness, and this is where we get to Psalms chapter 8, in all of this greatness that David so eloquently describes, God still considers us. And we'll get to that in just a minute. That God, it's just really amazing. It amazed David that God, in all of that power and strength, he thinks about Don Wright. He's aware of what I do, and he cares about it. Why in the world would a being like that care about me? But he does, and he cares about you too. And that amazed David. And we'll get back to that. But notice in Psalms 8 then, as he continues with that, at verse 2, he says, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemies and the avenger. Now, this is really something that's interesting. And the way God operates, this is typical of God throughout the Bible. So you have in verse 1 the greatness, the grandeur of God, his majesty, his magnificence, all of that. And then he starts off verse 2 and he says, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength. How does God conquer the devil? How does he conquer his enemies? He does it through the humble. He does it through the insignificant. He does it through babies and infants. And we know something about babies, don't we? What are babies? So far as strength goes, they're nothing. Babies are defenseless. They can't do anything. I mean, you want to talk about the humble? That's as humble as it gets. And David uses the image of babies and infants. He's destroying his enemies with babies and infants. God, what we see in Psalm, and again, this is something we see throughout the Bible, that God overcomes his enemies with weakness. And God didn't have to do that. He could overcome his enemies with a big show of power and might, and he could easily do that any time. Like when we study God dealing with Pharaoh, don't you know that if he wanted to, God could have arranged for him to, for his people to be set free in an instant? But God didn't do that. At times we'll see demonstrations of his real power, but consistently throughout the Bible, he overcomes his enemies with weakness, with lowliness. And we see it over and over and over again. And even here with this idea of out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength. We think about God's plan of salvation. Who did he send forth? His only son. But his son came as what? A magnificent king with all of this earthly clout and power. Was that Jesus? No. Came in humility. Look over at Matthew chapter 21, and notice demonstration of this. Matthew chapter 21, and beginning at verse 1, we have here the caption on your Bible will probably say the triumphal entry, because that's what this text is describing. And you notice how Jesus, in his triumphant entry, how he comes into Jerusalem. And it says that now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. And that's Zechariah 9, verse 9. And so here's Jesus coming in his triumphal. He's riding on the back of a donkey. Not a magnificent horse that you would think of the King of Kings riding upon. He's riding on the back of a donkey. And so he comes in humility. And that sort of represents and summarizes the entire life of Christ. He came in the form of a servant. But still, you see greatness. Because what happens, as you read further, it says the disciples went and did as Jesus directed, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put them their cloaks on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the ground, and the crowds went before him that followed were shouting, Hosanna, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. There's the greatness. There's the greatness. But still, he's on the back of a donkey. And drop down a little bit. This kind of irritated the Jewish leaders. At verse 15, it says, but when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. Like, you'll miss some of this if when you're just casually reading the Bible. Who's crying now? Who's crying, Hosanna, the son of David? The children. The children are doing that. And again, this really irritated some of these Jewish leaders. Verse 16, it says, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, now here's Jesus' response. The Jewish leader, I can't believe you're allowing this to go on. These children are yelling out, blessing you, shouting praises towards you, and calling you the son of David and all of that. Why are you letting that happen? And what's the response of Jesus? First, verse 16, he says, do you hear, a little bit further in verse 16. He says, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise? Where have you heard that before? Where have you heard that before? Psalms 8. Here's Jesus really saying, have you not read Psalms 8? This is what God does. They couldn't believe. Here's this man coming in here on the back of a donkey, and yet children are crying out, Hosanna, the greatest, the son of David. And he said, why are you upset about that? This is scripture. Jesus is fulfilling Psalms 8. And you know what that makes? When you go back and read this psalm again at verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When you think of that, in Jesus later on in Matthew 21 saying that, you know, this is the fulfillment of this. What does that make the chief priest and the scribes in Psalms 8? Yeah, they're the enemies. Everybody thinks they're so great and they're the spiritual. No, they're the enemies of God. They're the ones that God would conquer by way of babies and infants. And that's, again, the way God operates. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that idea of God defeating his enemies with weakness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I know you're familiar with this passage at verse 25, 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 25. He says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now watch this. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now we've just seen how great God is. Why is it that God, someone has called this the peculiar majesty with regard to God? Like, his majesty is demonstrated in a very peculiar way. He does it through the lowly, through weakness. Why? Because even his weakness is far greater than man. The strength of men can't deal with the weaknesses of God. And now, but watch, verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God has chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That's how he operates. That's how he operates throughout the Bible. We're not surprised when the Messiah comes, he wouldn't be someone who is great in the eyes of men. He would be someone riding on the back of a donkey. But he still would be great. Why is this all important again, to know how God has operated? Because now in the kingdom of God, who is it that is going to be great? Who's great in the kingdom of God? It's those who are humble. Those who serve. You want to be great? Serve somebody. Be humble. Don't be arrogant. God uses the foolish. Are you foolish? No, I'm not me. And then God's not using you. Because he uses the lowly. He always has. That's his plan. So if you really want to be great in the kingdom of God, you better find yourself being little, being small, serving others. Because that's God. Now, go back over to Psalms 8 then. Because now we get back to his greatness at verse 3. Again, out of the mouth of babes and infants, he destroys his foes. Then verse 3, and when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, yet you have which you have set in place. Again, now he's lifting God up, his greatness again. Can you imagine? You know, we've often talked about and preached sermons on the universe that we live in and how magnificent, how huge it is. And God just spoke it into existence. Like our little galaxy that we have, that we exist in, is but an earlobe on the face of the universe. You could look at it, you just Google it and see where our universe, where our galaxy is in the universe, and it'll be just a little pin point. That's it, of a little light. That's it. I mean, the universe is massive. We can't hardly comprehend it. And God spoke it into existence. And here, in emphasizing the greatness of God, he paints this picture that God did it all with his finger. Just with his finger. You can kind of picture David. Remember, maybe he's a shepherd and out with the sheep and lying on his back, looking up at all of the stars and the handiwork of God and thinking, boy, God's great. He did all of this with his finger. That's the greatness of God. But again, that's what amazes David. Because when we get to verse 4, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him. I mean, I hope that you're amazed by that. That God considers you. That God even thinks about us. Like everybody always, you know, wants, I wish so-and-so would just notice me. And, you know, some people go unnoticed, but not with God. God is completely familiar with man. And not just on a large scale, and not just collectively, but every individual human being. God knows man. He cares for man. And when David thought about the power and the might and the strength, the majesty and the wisdom and the knowledge and all of that with God, he's amazed. What is man that you care so much for him? But he does. He does. And we see again, even with man then, the power that man could have because God cares for him. God has put man in a position of power and strength. And so he not only knows us, but David goes on to say that you are mindful of him, the son of man, but verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, that is the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And now you say, what does any of this have to do with the Messiah? We'll see more in Hebrews chapter 2. Because the Hebrew writer takes this and applies it to the Messiah. And so, but really, right now, it's just about man. And what was God's plan for man? He says that he made man a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beast of the field and the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas. That's a position. God thinks about us so much that he put man over everything on earth to have dominion over everything. Now let me ask you, does it feel like we have dominion over everything? Not at all. You look at the chaos of this world. It doesn't seem like we're in control of anything. Seems like instead of having dominion over this world, we're dominated by this world. Instead of being like kings who rule, we're like slaves. I mean, just life is a struggle. And look at all of the crime, all of the corruption, all of the heartache. It just doesn't seem like this describes us. Because it doesn't. It's supposed to, but it doesn't. Now, why in the world, if this was God's plan for us, why hasn't it come to pass? Sin. That's exactly right. It's because of sin. And that's where the Hebrew writer comes in, and he has Psalms 8 on his mind. And he wants to show us that what the Messiah who has come to this world in humility, a little lower than the angels, he has come and he has given us the opportunity to get what God wanted for us in the very first place by taking care of the problem of sin. And that's Hebrew. The Hebrews 2 really helps Psalms 8 to shine like it should. Because turn over there to Hebrews. We won't have time. We'll finish this next week. But in Hebrews chapter 2, this is what the Hebrews writer has to say. And it's when you think about Hebrews 2 and how he begins this, it's pretty typical of the book itself. What have we said? We've studied recently Hebrews. At times it gets away from me, but not too long ago we studied Hebrews. And what was Hebrews all about? What was the main thing he was trying to accomplish in the book of Hebrews? Right, trying to prevent the Jews from going back to Judaism. Now, how did he approach doing that? Exactly right. The superiority of Christ. Setting forth the superiority of Christ. That is what the Hebrews writer was all about. Like, we don't even know who the Hebrews writer was. Why? How did Paul start most of his epistles? Paul. Right? You know, how would you start a letter? You know, people, that's what people do. Not the Hebrews writer. Because he wanted all the focus to be on Christ. And so I just say all of that just as an aside, because we come here to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verse 5 where it all begins. It says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him?'" What does that remind you of? Psalms 8. Who wrote that? David. But isn't it amazing? The Hebrew writer doesn't say that, does he? Well, what does the Hebrew writer say? And the ESV says, "And it has been testified somewhere." You think the Hebrews writer, we just studied this. You know, the Hebrews writer quotes the Old Testament over and over again. Whoever he was an Old Testament scholar. He knew all about the Old Testament. And yet, when he starts this off, he says, you know, it was testified somewhere. You think he knows where it was testified? And who did the testify? He knew it was Psalms 8, and he knew it was David. But he doesn't want any attention to go anywhere except for on Christ. And so don't think like, oh, man, the Hebrew writer had a brain block here. He didn't even know who wrote. No, he knew exactly who it was. This is his way of not calling attention to anyone but Christ. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." All of that is Psalms 8. "Putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But now watch. "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Exactly what we brought out before. Well, this is not happening. We don't see that subjection. Why? You all said it, and you're right. It's because of sin. But then he says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. I still like the King James. King James just opens up there, but we see Jesus. And what's the point? The point is Jesus came. By the way, Psalms 8 really is about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is what? He's man. He's the greatest of all men. But he came on and took on the form of a man. And yet, when he came, he elevated living to the point where he was without sin and gave man the opportunity to get back to the place of honor and glory that he was meant to have and to be in the very first place. So the Hebrew writer just says, oh, we haven't seen that subjection yet, but we see Jesus. And he goes on to describe how Jesus suffered so that we could have that glory God meant for us to have in the first place. So Psalms 8 really is majestic, messianic when you stop and think about it. So our time is gone. Sorry about that, but we'll have a little bit more to say about that next week.